Good morning again. So let's have a word of prayer once again. And that we might stay upon you, our Jehovah God, and bring pleasure to your heart this morning, honor and glory, as we think on him, upon Jesus, and in whose name we pray. Amen. So, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. I hope that at the end of our little time this morning, we'll have a discussion, we'll have a conversation, not only here, but that will carry over into other times. I'd like to ask a question. And I don't have an answer, but I have an opinion, and I think everybody has an opinion. We cannot escape the realization that there have been incredible disasters occurring in our land. Between devastating storms, trains derailing, bridges collapsing, insane acts of terrorism. My question is, are these simply the consequences of a fallen creation and satanic influence in the world? Or is it just possible that God is beginning to withhold his mercy from us? And why? And as I said, I don't have an answer to that question. But I do have some thoughts and some ideas I'd like to bring out this morning. And for my text, for our text, I'd like to look at Romans, as I said, chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 18 to 27. But for context's sake, so we will begin in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same time, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, rabbinic Judaism is predicated upon the notion that if we don't obey the laws of God, he will punish us. And these punishments focus on the quality or the quantity of our days on the earth. That is, we are told that if we transgress, our days on the earth will be shortened, or that we'll be afflicted by famine, drought, and other calamities. And that's a quote from a professor whom I studied with from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And very simply stating what he said, God responds in relation to the faithfulness of his people. Now that's true in the Old Testament dispensation, but we have to ask ourselves, is that also true for the church today? Romans 8 speaks about calamities. You know, if you skip down to verse 35, we have this wonderful promise, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword? Obviously, these are things that are part of, as I said before, the fallen creation, the satanic influences of the world that believers often are not excluded from. We suffer collectively when these disasters, these crazy things that happen in our world take place. At the same time, I want to ask the question again. Is what we're witnessing today the natural outcome of a fallen creation? Or is God exercising in his strange work of judgment? You see, God's common work is blessing. His unusual work is judgment. And again, and I will emphasize this throughout, I don't know the answer to this, but this will be food for thought, and it's discussion that we should be having in light of what Romans chapter 8 teaches us. Now, when we come to this section, Paul is writing to an audience of Roman believers. Obviously, it's called the book of Romans, but he's writing in a collective or a universal sense. In other words, he's speaking to a particular audience, but that the way he's constructing this text is more designed for a universal or a collective audience, including us today. The topic is the law and the life and the spirit, chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are no longer under the Torah, we are under the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. That's the thrust. That's the theme that comes through chapter 8. Now, when we come to the text I read from 16, from 18 to 27, we want to look at it in two parts. The first part, I'll call the illustration. And the second part, we'll call the application. Now, verse 18, Paul says, and again, think of this in a collective sense, okay? A collective church universal sense. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So he takes an inverse concept, sufferings and glory, and he puts them one against the other. In other words, sufferings are the precursor of what comes before glory. Now, Jeff read this wonderful little poem. I actually asked him for it, and I really liked the way it was constructed. No cross, no crown. No thorn, no throne. I couldn't read his handwriting. I like this. No sorrow, no song. And see, the sufferings here that Paul is referring to are not specific or defined sufferings. He's speaking about the sojourn of the church, the present distresses in a collective sense. The glories that he's referring to here refer to the future redemption, when God brings to a climax all that is intended in salvation history. Okay, and we're not going to go into detail with that. Paul is just introducing these concepts, one against the other, sufferings being the precursor of glories to follow, the sufferings, the sojourn of the church. Verse 19. Paul uses what we might call a literary device called personification. He writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, what do I mean by personification? He puts human emotion into the idea of creation. The creation is longing, waiting, looking. And the idea is, it can be illustrated, you know, when a bride emerges, it emerges from her chamber, and everybody cranks their neck to look at the bride. There's a longing, a waiting, an anticipation for the presentation of the bride. The creation, in a personified way, is here looking for a future day of redemption when something or someone is revealed. So we see that Paul communicates that something is currently hidden that will later be revealed. And what that something is, are the people of God glorified. It is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until today. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Adam sinned, there were innocent victims of that sin. The first victim was God himself. He was the betrayed spouse. He was the, if you will, the estranged spouse. The second victim was creation. God said to Adam, right? Because of you, the ground is cursed. The ground, the earth, the creation is the innocent victim of the crime that took place in the Garden of Eden. You know, when disaster strikes, when there's a hurricane, when a train derails, when some insane act of violence occurs, the ground says, ouch. The creation suffers the consequences of the fall of man. But the good news is, just as humanity looks forward to the day of redemption, so does the creation. And I think Isaiah really eloquently captures this. What does Isaiah say? What, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Mom and dad will be in the kitchen. They'll say, hey, where's the baby? Oh, the baby? Yeah, he's out in the snake pit playing with the cobra. Because there won't be any danger. It says, the desert will bloom and blossom. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The glory of God will be like the water that covers the seas. The creation will be restored in a future day of redemption. And the creation looks forward to that, or Paul personifies the creation in order to give this as an illustration. An illustration that is realized in the people of God. Now, coming back to the question I asked before, does God withhold mercy when we see some of these disasters, when we see calamity? Is God acting in judgment? I'd like to look at an example in biblical history of tremendous calamity that the people of God were undergoing. And I'd like to turn, if you will, to the book of Daniel. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 9, I'd like to just give a little bit of background about this character called Daniel. He was a young boy, we don't know how old he was, when he was taken away forcibly from his home together with the other people of Judah and Jerusalem, and carried away into exile in Babylon, where he would remain the rest of his life. Now, why did Israel go into exile? At least four reasons are indicated in the scriptures. They were idolatrous, they were immoral, they were corrupt, and they were violent. Idolatry, immorality, corruption, violence. And by the way, scholarship teaches that those are the four reasons for the fall of every superpower in history. That's a sidebar, but one to contemplate and think about. But Israel was guilty of these crimes, and God sent them away. Now, Daniel, what do we know about it? We know a lot about Daniel. We have such an incredible character sketch given. He was intelligent. He was handsome. He had a tremendous ability to learn. He learned the culture and the language of Chaldea, and he was endowed with tremendous abilities to understand spiritual truths. He was given an endowment to be able to understand dreams. not his own dreams, although he had them and had to interpret them, but the dreams of monarchs like Nebuchadnezzar. He also held to the promise of redemption. He longed for the redemption of his people. He had a very high position in the Chaldean government. He was a satrap. He was a ruler over provinces. And moreover, he was also a leader, a chief amongst the sages of the Chaldeans. In other words, he was the chief over the magicians of Babylon. He had a high place in society, and we can say he also had a pretty comfortable life. But he never wavered in his faith. Three times a day, he opened the window, he prayed toward Jerusalem. You know, when the government fell, when Babylon fell and Persia took over, he still did not waver in his faith. He still prayed, and God vindicated his faithfulness by delivering him from the lion's den and giving him tremendous success under the Persians, the superpower that followed Babylon. He had a tremendous ability to understand life, society, culture, and he knew God in a very deep and real way. Now, when we come to chapter 9, Daniel is old. How old he is, I don't know. But almost 70 years have gone by when we get to chapter 9. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, that's the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, I, Daniel, and look what he's doing, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, what do we see here? All of a sudden, Daniel looks at the calendar and goes, my heavens, the time is almost up. What time is almost up? The 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied about concerning the redemption of Israel. You know, one of the things I find so remarkable is Daniel had a scroll of Jeremiah, and he was studying it. And that really baffles some of the scholars. Leave it as it's written here. He was meditating on the prophetic word of God, and he was able to correlate the prophetic word of God with the circumstances of his society, of his culture, of his plight. So, he sees redemption is near. Now, what would you have expected Daniel's reaction to be? I would have expected him to go out with a horn, to blow the shofar, and announce a time of rejoicing. We are going back. The time of 70 years of desolation is over. We are going home. Verse 3, what does he do? I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel's circumstances, in light of the prophetic word of God, awaken in him an immeasurable burden that was only or could only be lifted by prayer and fasting. You know, it's kind of interesting. The scripture portrays Daniel as a character above reproach. You won't find anything in the record that indicates Daniel was anything but a righteous and devout man. But yet, when it comes to prayer, we find something very unexpected. At least 30 times, he is identifying with the sins of his people. Go up to verse 11. In this time of prayer, fasting, supplication, we have written in verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for that we have sinned against him. He wasn't only reading Jeremiah. He was reading the Torah of Moses. And he understood in the Torah of Moses, in the law of Moses, that Israel was going to go into exile for their sins. And he not only identifies with the guilt of his people, he also takes that guilt upon himself. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, to bring us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Daniel assumes guilt for the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of his testimony on the earth in the nation of Israel. And he assumes guilt with his people for the destruction and the desolation that took place by God's judgment. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Daniel had a tremendous burden. He understood that God judged his people based on their rejection of him, based on their sin, based on their compromise, based on everything that led to exile. However, I love the answer. Verse 23, and I'll tell you something, and I learned this in my experience over the years. Prayer activates heaven's business. God is moved by prayer. Prayer, which is agonizing, born out of burden, accompanied by fasting, accompanied by confession and repentance, heaven responds. God is merciful. He's full of loving kindness. And I love the answer that he gets. Verse 23, Gabriel appears to him, right? Israel's archangel. And what does Gabriel say? At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then Gabriel imparts to Daniel a remarkable explanation, revelation of redemption that will ultimately be realized when the Messiah comes. God answered Daniel's prayer as an intercessor for his people. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. I find it interesting. Daniel's comfortable life, you know, in high society, in the academies, with the sages, did not distract him from the realities of the plight of his people. He saw the calamities, he prayed, he carried a burden, and he longed for redemption. And what I find so amazing is, even though he himself personally couldn't really be charged with a crime, he identified with the sin of his people. It's kind of interesting. I had a friend, a very close friend when I was growing up. His name was Rocco. And we went through school together, and we got to high school, we kind of parted ways. When we went to college, we kind of didn't lose touch, but we're just loosely in touch. Now, this is going to kind of shock you, but Rocco was arrested and sent to prison for life for murder. But he didn't pull the trigger. He was involved in a crime in which a policeman was killed. Because he was there and convicted of the crime, he went to prison for murder by association. It's called felony murder. And I looked it up, and it's true that if someone is in the presence, if someone is at a crime scene and someone is killed, that person, just by nature of being at the crime scene, is guilty of the murder. Daniel, just by nature of being amongst the people of God, saw himself also as guilty of the same crimes. I find that amazing. And I wonder how that applies to us. Let's come back to Romans chapter 8. The creation is longing, eagerly anticipating redemption. Daniel longed, eagerly anticipated redemption. So, Paul takes the illustration of a personified creation, and now he applies it to the church collectively. Verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, like the creation groans within itself, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." You know, Paul's saying, you know, if the creation is longing for redemption, how much more so should the church also be longing in anticipation of God's purposes to be realized? Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But a hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he does see? If we hope for what we don't see, we persevere eagerly waiting." What is that hope? It's what we're talking about. It's the anticipation of redemption. What is perseverance? Perseverance is the intervening time. You know, Paul was writing to an audience who, like Daniel, may have been undergoing spiritual opposition. Very likely at that time, the Roman church was living in an adulterous, corrupt society. We know from Philippians that there was opposition to the Roman believers. We would, you know, safely say they had calamity. We have calamity. It's kind of funny. I like listening to the radio station, and I like reading editorials and finding out what people think about the calamities. I find that believers attribute God acting in judgment to corrupt government, to anti-God education, and to tolerance without limits. And look, I concur. I do believe corruption, anti-God education, tolerance without limits does bring the judgment of God. But and I'm so thankful also for organizations that that exist to reform social and moral patterns in our country. But you know, I wonder sometimes, and I really am thankful for Focus on the Family and all the rest of them that are out there really beating the bushes and trying to make this a conversation and culture. But you know, I wonder sometimes, is that maybe addressing the symptom rather than the source of the problem? I don't know. You guys know all the stories. Guy goes to the doctor and says, "You know, doc, my arm hurts." And the doctor says, "Well, what do you mean does your arm hurt? How does your arm hurt?" He says, "Well, you know, I kind of itch on my back and I go like this and I scratch and it hurts my shoulder." So the doctor says, "Oh, okay. So here's what you do. You go to the store, you buy a back scratcher, you put it in your left hand and you scratch your back with your left hand, then your shoulder won't hurt. Solves the problem, right?" Wrong. It addresses the symptom. It doesn't address the problem. And I think sometimes we get caught up too much with the symptoms. You know, the horrible society we're living in, the tolerant society we're living in, the obsession with sex, the obsession with violence. And we're missing maybe something that is embedded within all of it. And I wonder if we are not the problem. The church. And when I say that, I want to qualify what I mean by that. I want to think about it in two ways. The church, and then the church within the church. In other words, is there a testimony within a testimony? Daniel was a testimony within a testimony, and he was a beacon of light, and he was a voice of correction. I don't think the church is healthy today. And this is up for discussion. It's one of those things we need to, is the church healthy collectively? Are we healthy? Am I healthy? How do we measure spiritual health? Talk for conversation. We should talk about it Wednesday night. I will give us some ideas to think about, okay? Because I have been really thinking about this a lot, especially in light of what's been going on in our country and our world. Verse 26. And here we have one of the most profound truths, I believe, in the New Testament. And it takes a little unpacking to grasp it. But this is what Paul says. In this time of waiting, in the persevering time, he says, and in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. You know, the futility that the creation was subject to can be understood as weakness, vulnerability to injury. Likewise, weakness here can be understood in the same way. A vulnerability to injury, a vulnerability to you fill in the blank. So, in this case, we have the Spirit that helps. We don't know how to pray as we should. Why don't we know how to pray as we should? Maybe because we don't understand. And I'm just going to extrapolate here for a moment. I'm not sure that Paul is exactly saying this, but I'm saying this. I wonder sometimes we don't know how to pray because we don't know the nature of the things that we're praying for. Understand what I'm saying? Without understanding the realities of our spiritual condition, can we effectively pray? Yes, we can, because the Spirit helps us. Daniel really knew how to pray because he really understood the spiritual realities in his day. We have the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What an incredible identification. The nature groans, the creation groans. We groan. The Spirit, identifying with our spirit, groans together with us with unutterable speech. And he who searches the hearts, God who searches the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. God understands our identification with the Holy Spirit in prayer and answers accordingly, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want to illustrate that. Some of you know that my son Ben has been in a Christian internship the past year in Washington, D.C., and he's had a tremendous experience. He's had the opportunity to rub shoulders with senators and congressmen on Capitol Hill. He's had the opportunity to travel around the country and overseas. But part of his experience, part of his internship, was to spend 1 week in New York City. Now, he and six other guys were divided up into three teams. He was in a team with two other guys. And they arrive into New York City Monday afternoon in the dead of winter. It's below freezing, but they have no money and no place to stay. And the same God that took care of them as they were traveling the country and speaking with congressmen, senators, businessmen, doctors, is the same God that was going to take care of them when they went to New York. And just to make the point, I was really driven to prayer. I had every confidence that God was going to supply for Ben, but I was tremendously burdened for two reasons. One, I'm in relationship with him. He's my son. And two, I've actually been in his shoes several years ago. I'm not going to go into it. Tracy and I were in London with very little money and no place to stay, and it was cold and raining. I understood Ben's plight, and I began praying on Monday and fasting. And on Thursday, I had this incredible relief. I had this burden lifted off my shoulders. I said to Tracy, I said, good gracious, I just feel like something's changed in New York for Ben. She said, yeah, we're okay, you know. And, well, the long and short of it is, when Ben came back and told us a story on Thursday, this isn't the most miraculous story, but this is one of them. He was, and all along, they were supposed to be ministering the gospel. He meets a guy, and he's in a food distribution situation in the church, and this guy says to him something like, I don't like Christians because they hate the Jews. And Ben is taken back. He says, what are you talking about? He said, I don't feel like that. I said, actually, I was born in Israel. And the guy didn't believe him. So the guy speaks to him in Hebrew, and Ben answers him, right? So they carry on this conversation in Hebrew. Like, any of you who have been in New York or Boston, everybody's in your conversation, right? Somebody's listening in and interrupts and says, oh, you're speaking Hebrew. And Ben says, yeah, yeah. Well, my mother was in Israel for a couple of years. Oh, really? What was she doing there? Well, she was in this ministry in Haifa. Ben says, really? I lived in Haifa. Where was your mother in ministry? Because, you know, we knew all the ministries there. Oh, it was on Hageffen Street. Ben said, I lived on Hageffen Street. Where was it? Well, then 47 Hageffen Street. Well, we lived at 40. Ben says, I know the place. So, anyway, that starts the conversation. The mother comes over. End of the story, he ends up going to spend the evening. You know, he has a place to stay that night and some place to eat with this believing, it was a believing woman and her daughter. Now, it comes, you know, not only did this woman live across the street from where we lived, one of Ben's closest friends had just been staying with the same family a few months before from Israel. And probably the catch-all thing there was this woman actually went to high school with Tracy. Now, I will remind you, there are 10 million people in New York City. Now, it was at that moment that I had this tremendous burden lifted from my shoulders. And I believe that was the Spirit of God identifying with my spirit that he was going to be okay the rest of the time. How do you explain that? You can't explain it, but if you know Jesus, if you understand life in the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have this access to God in prayer. And when we bear a burden in prayer and fasting and sackcloth, ashes, however you want to communicate it, the Spirit of God identifies with our spirit. And things happen. I don't know. I really don't know. But my opinion is, I believe God is withholding his mercy. I'm not going to go as far to say that God is judging our land. I don't know that. I'm not the judge of that. But we can't be ignorant to the things that are happening. You know, the birth pangs that the creation is suffering are increasing with severity. I remember years ago when the hurricanes came to Florida. Once a year, maybe there was a hurricane 30 or 40 years ago. Now it's like it's going to be in the news today. I don't know. But what I do know is, or what I do believe is, in my opinion, the church just might be responsible. We are the testimony of God on the earth today. I don't know. Whether the church collectively is responsible or not, we have an obligation to prayer. I do, my opinion, my belief is that we are a church in a church. I believe the church universal is not healthy in our country. But I do believe that there are pockets of believers who are truly faithful as Daniel was faithful. I hope that's us. I hope it's me. In the meantime, what should be our standard to measure our spiritual life? I've kept something in my Bible for 30 years. A little article, I hope it lasts for another 30. And I want to read it to you. And it's what I think is one of the standards to measure the spirit life of our assembly. It was written by Leonard Ravenhill a long time ago. And I have it was on the bulletin of First Presbyterian Church on July 24th, 1983. It's been in my Bible ever since. And you can see what my Bible looks like, right? And I want to read it. And I want to read it again as a topic of discussion about the spiritual life of our assembly and a way to measure it. It's entitled, Prayer Grasps Eternity. Listen carefully. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. The two prerequisites to successful Christian living are vision and passion, both of which are born in and manifested and maintained by prayer. The ministry of preaching is open to few. The ministry of prayer, the highest ministry of all human offices, is open to all. Spiritual adolescents will say, quote, "I'll not go tonight, it's only the prayer meeting." This world hits the trail for hell with the speed that makes our fastest plane look like a tortoise. Yet, alas, few of us can remember the last time we missed our bed for a night of waiting upon God for world-shaking revival. Our compassions are not moved. We mistake the scaffolding for the building. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying. A praying man will stop sinning. We are beggared and bankrupt, but not broken or bent. Prayer is profoundly simple and simply profound. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try, and yet so sublime that it outrages all speech and exhausts man's vocabulary. A Niagara of burning words does not mean that God is either impressed or moved. One of the most profound of Old Testament intercessors had no language. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, speaking of Hannah. No linguist, just groanings that couldn't be uttered. Can any deny that in the modern church setup, the main cause of anxiety is money? Yet that which tries the modern church is the most, troubled the New Testament church the least. Our accent is on pain, theirs was on praying. And in closing, in the matter of New Testament, Spirit-inspired, hell-shaking, world-breaking prayer, never has so much been left by so many to so few. For this kind of prayer, there's no substitute. We either do it or we die. Glenn, would you close us in a word of prayer?